Elijah had found himself in a place of despair, a place of disappointment, a place where he decides, I'm going to quit. I'm going to tap out. And yet God meets him. God meets him in this place. He takes care of his physical needs and food and sleep. He ministers to his emotional needs. He goes to the cave of the mountain of God, and God reveals himself, his person. There's this beautiful exchange that occurs. And in the course of this, if you could paraphrase the chapter, God comes to Elijah and says, get over yourself. Put to bed the pity party. It ain't about you. And get back to work. And so he tells Elijah, I got three tasks for you. You can't quit. That's not your right. Get off your tush. Get back into the game. I'm going to send you to Damascus. I need a new king. I'm going to send you to the northern kingdom. There's another king I want anointed there. In fact, I'm going to actually provide you a companion, your successor. I want you to go and anoint this young man, Elisha. Now, throughout the chapter, in his pity party, in his point of despair, Elijah, in his exchange with God, has repeated a lie, that he's the only one left in Israel, that he's the only one serving God, that he's the only representative, that he's the only mouthpiece, he's the only true prophet of God. And I love the fact, verse 18, it's kind of where we left off, that after God puts him back in the game, commissions him, gives him some instruction, this is where you need to go, this is what you need to do, God then just kind of like drops a little bit of a dig, it's a little dagger to the side, it's a little corrective measure. He says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. Elijah, you think you're the only one? There's 7,000 in Israel you don't even know about. That have not bent the knee to Baal, that have not forsaken me in my name, that have remained true. Elijah, get your eyes off yourself. It ain't about you. And not only is it not about you, but you're mistaken if you think I need you. That you're somehow so special, you're not replaceable. Oh, man. That is the biggest danger of anyone in ministry, to think that he or she is not replaceable. How dangerous a perspective. In fact, the chapter we're going to get to, chapter 20, we see a lot of things taking place. We see God working in a lot of radical ways. We see a lot of prophets involved in big events that don't have the name Elijah or Elisha and are instead anonymous. This grouping of these 7,000 in Israel. I do love the fact that Elijah is alone. He's feeling lonely. And so God, in meeting his needs, again, we have needs as human beings. Like, not everything can be chalked up to a spiritual problem. Not everything can be relegated to being a physical problem. There are times that the solution to your stress, your anxiety, is a vacation. Sometimes the solution goes a little deeper than just the physical needs, and maybe you need to go talk to someone. Maybe beyond physical, it's a spiritual need. We see this with Elijah. But also sometimes it's a relational problem. I mean, he feels alone. That's a natural human emotion. Have you ever felt alone, lonely? You know, the irony of feeling alone is that most of the time it's a self-imposed, self-inflicted loneliness. You're actually really not alone. You've just allowed Satan to lie to you, and you've pulled back from the people around you. Elijah finds himself, he's mentioned it twice in the chapter, I alone in Israel, alone. And so in meeting his physical needs with food and sleep and his spiritual needs, now he's going to meet his relational, his emotional needs. You need a companion. So he sends him to recruit this man, Elisha. Now, remember, he's been given three tasks. I need you to anoint a king in Damascus. I need you to anoint a king in Israel. Ironically, Elijah will do neither. Jehu won't become king until 2 Kings 9. Hazael won't become king of Syria until 2 Kings 8. Elisha will be the one that anoints both of them. but he needs a companion. So he sends him to Elisha. Let's dive back into our text, verse 19 of chapter 19. So Elijah departed from there. Now he is way on out. He's 200 miles in the middle of nowhere. He's at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Horeb, as it's also known. But he departs, and he found Elisha, the son of Zephat. I wonder if Elijah knew who Elisha was already, if there would have been some connection, some familial relation. Seems kind of odd. He said, I need you to go and anoint Elisha to be your successor. And Elijah seems to kind of already know where to go find the young man. The text doesn't explain how, but it's just one of those interesting details and mysteries. So he goes, he finds Elisha, and we're told Elisha, as he's being discovered by Elijah, was plowing. So he's a farmer, and he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen who were before him. He was with the 12. The idea here isn't that it was such a big singular plow that you needed 12 oxen to drag the thing through the earth. Keep in mind, we are coming off of a famine, so the soil needs to be revitalized, it needs to be tilled up, it needs to be replanted, resown. The idea here is that there's probably 12 oxen in a horizontal line, each with their own individual plow. They're going to till the whole field at once. Instead of just doing one line, turning around, doing another, we're going to plow 12 at a time. It seems efficient, effective, and Elisha would be at the end of the sequence in order to kind of like one oxen would set the tempo for the remaining 12. Now, the observation here, first, Elisha is a worker. He's a farmer. We don't know a lot about his family, but we can conclude he's wealthy. To have 12 oxen plowing a field does signify some measure of affluence. You were lucky to have an ox if you were a family. To have 12 of them working at one time, I mean, this is pretty awesome. And so Elisha, he's in the field, he's plowing, he's got the ox before him. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. No words exchanged. This is kind of an awkward way of calling someone to smack them with your robe, basically. So he's out there working in the field. Elijah is like going to walk by him. He takes his mantle, which is kind of like this cloak thing that you would pull over in the Middle East. You'd use it to shield your head if there was windstorms. It would be a shawl that you could add additional warmth. It wasn't like a robe in the sense it had holes for your arms. It's more like, think of it like a giant scarf. And so as he's walking by, there's Elijah working in the field, and he takes his mantle and he throws it on Elisha. No explanation. Well, Elisha seems to have an idea because we're told, verse 20, that he then leaves the oxen and he runs after Elijah. And he said, please, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled the flesh using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, or basically the other workers that were with him. They ate. He arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. It's kind of an odd exchange, but Elijah comes to Elisha, calls him by this demonstration of putting his mantle on him. This is a Middle Eastern. It's significant. Elisha realizes what's happening. I'm being called to follow after Elijah. I'm going to be his number two, which again, we're not told a lot of things in the text, but tells us something about Elisha. He's a man of affluence. He's a man of power. He's got a family. There's servants. He's making a lot of money. Societally, he's set up for success. He's got a future. It's secure. And yet he is immediately willing to let go of it all in order to fulfill a higher calling of being a prophet. And not just any prophet, but to be mentored by the prophet of prophets, the man Elijah. Also keep in mind that this would come not with just the obvious consequences or the obvious repercussions, but don't forget that Elijah's not exactly like a popular person. within the northern kingdom of Israel. Like, he's not on good terms with Ahab or Jezebel. In fact, the last exchange that he's had with the power structure is, you're going to be dead in the next morning. I'm going to send assassins after you, which is why he flees and he runs to Beersheba, then he goes out into the wilderness. He's coming back. He's again a wanted man. He's hated. His life has been threatened. And so if you're Elisha, you're like, well, there could be a less toxic, radioactive prophet maybe I could minister under or intern with, other than Elijah. But Elisha, we see his boldness, we see his faith, we see his trust in Elijah, his confidence in the call of Elijah. There's so much we don't know about Elisha leading up to this moment, but there are indications. Circumstantial, yes, at best, but it tells us something about this young man. He's going to be destined for great things. God is going to use him in amazing ways. In fact, Elisha will have twice as many miracles as Elijah. That God will use him in almost twice the way that he dealt with Elijah. Amazing. So Elisha, he accepts the calling. There's been a little controversy to what actually is happening in verse 20. Hey, can I go? Can I say goodbye to my family? And then Elijah's response is, go again, for what have I done to you? It's a little wonky in the English. It kind of feels a little rude. And then we kind of actually look at this from a New Testament perspective. Remember when Jesus says, you should leave your father and mother and follow after me? That gets misinterpreted. The idea and the context by which Jesus said it is that it's okay to fulfill family responsibilities, but you shouldn't tarry around and wait and drag your feet if there's been a call of God. And so this exchange, Elisha's like, hey, can I go say goodbye? And Elijah's, for the most part, like, sure. And there's nothing wrong. There's no controversy here. Elijah seems to wait around. He kills the ox. He takes the yoke. He has a shindig. There's a party. It's a farewell, a celebration. And boom, now we've got a dynamic duo. We've got Batman and Robin. We've got Orville and Wilbur. We've got the Lone Ranger and Tonto for the older folks in the room. Chapter 20. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him. Those are probably the idea of the kings is their local governors. It's the encompassing of the region known as Syria. So 32 kings were with him. There were horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, that's the capital of the north of Israel, and he made war against it. Ben-Hadad, this phrase, it's more than likely a title that was given to whatever the king was of Syria. Very similar if you wanted a comparison to like saying, well, the Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh, there was an actual Pharaoh, but they just called him the Pharaoh. Ben-Hadad was kind of the name. It actually is a reference to the local god of the Syrians. But it's basically the king, the dynasty of the north. Historically, this man's likely Hadadezer, who there is historical non-biblical documentation about him, Hadadezer, but he's known here as Ben-Hadad. It's a generic term. He goes to make war. So they're north of Israel. They're going to make war with Israel. They're going to siege Samaria. So that's the context. Again, Ahab's still king. Jezebel is still the queen. You have Elisha doing ministry. But again, God has other representatives. So this is a national crisis. It's a threat. So Ben-Hadad sent messengers into the city, again, the city of Samaria, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. That's presumptive. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. There's not a real strong negotiation here. Ben-Hadad shows up. He's got a superior force. He sends a message to Ahab. Just fork it all over. Your gold, your silver, your wives. In fact, Jezebel's not mentioned, so Ben-Hadad probably's got to, you can keep her. Keep that witch. I'll take the other ones. Just go ahead and fork them all over. We don't need to fight. I don't need to conquer you. Just give me what I want. Again, the request. Now here comes the reply. So Ahab, king of Israel, answers and says, "My lord, O king." That's not a good start. "Just as you say, I and all I have are yours." What a coward. Tells you a lot about Ahab. Ben-Hadad, "I want your gold, your silver, your wives, your children." Ahab's like, "Man, that's a tough negotiation." "Sure, you can have all of it." So the messenger comes back to Ben-Hadad. Gives him the reply. So now Ben-Hadad sends another. This is what he says. "Indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives, your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." Ben-Hadad, "I want your gold, silver, your wives, your children." Ahab's like, "Sounds like a deal." So Ben-Hadad's like, "Man, I really kind of flubbed that one. I could have asked for much more. But I knew it was going to roll over without a fight." So he sends his servants back. He goes, "Hey, upon second thought, all the stuff we've already arranged, we're going to take. But I'm going to send servants. They're just going to walk through the place. And whatever they kind of like to take, they're just going to take. And you're not going to fight them with it." So the king of Israel called the elders of the land. And he said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, and my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. Like we had a deal, but this thing I cannot do." He finally grows a spine. So the messengers departed and brought back word. Then Ben-Hadad sent to Ahab and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me." So he's like, "I'm going to destroy you now." It's a weird, weird negotiation. So the king of Israel answers, "We'll tell him." It's like middle school girls like passing notes back and forth. It's just kind of obnoxious. So the king of Israel, Ahab, answers and says, "Tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Slam. Burn. So it happened that when Ben-Hadad heard this message, "How dare him?" And he and the king's were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready. Mount up, boys." And they got ready to attack the city. So negotiations have failed. War is coming. A treatise could not be reached. We have two children negotiating. So that's where we're at. That's the backstory. Now suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. Now, at no point will we be told who this prophet is. Again, the idea of this chapter, the purpose of the chapter, is to illustrate the reality that God didn't need Elijah or Elisha. He had plenty of people that could do his bidding. Elijah, you're not that important. I will use you as I choose to. I have others. That's one purpose of the chapter. The more macro understanding is that this like sets the stage and explains some dynamics that will ultimately lead to the downfall of the northern kingdom because of an unholy alliance that occurs with Syria, and then you have the Assyrians, different group of people, will come in and destroy them. So this is important history. But suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, comes out of nowhere. He says, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude?" Basically, you know who you're about to fight. "Behold, I will deliver it, the Syrians, into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So this prophet shows up, says, "Seems like you've got yourself into a bit of a pickle, Ahab. That's quite an army across the way. The Lord sent me, says, You shall know that he's the Lord God. I will deliver them into your hand. Now, there's a few things to this that really do amaze me. Why in the world would God give two flips about Ahab? Like, does that not strike you odd? Now, sure, God is using an evil king to preserve his people. There's bigger issues than just Ahab. But no, again, look at it. The last line of verse 13, I'm going to deliver this incredible army into your hands. Why? So that you shall know that I am the Lord. Like, Ahab is the king of Israel. Ahab is a wicked king in Israel. Ahab has married Jezebel. Ahab has instituted the worship of Baal. Ahab has outlawed the worship of Jehovah. Ahab was there with the cook-off between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ahab saw the rain clouds. Ahab has seen the hand of God, the providential working of God, in the contrast of how lunacy it was to worship Baal, how he's an empty god, a fake god, a false god. Doesn't matter if his wife is into it or not. Ahab knows the truth. He has seen fire come from heaven. And yet he seems to be dense. And yet God still is pursuing him. Ahab, there's this army, you have no chance, but I'm going to intervene. And I'm going to intervene so that you will know that I am the Lord God. Man, I'll tell you, I don't know your backstory. I don't know where you're at, what you're doing, where you've been, where you're going, whatnot. I've run into a lot of people that they have bought into the lie of, like, Zach, I get what Jesus has done. I know he's died on the cross. I know he died for my sins. I know he has a plan. He can give me a life and a purpose, but you just don't know. You don't know what you don't know. And that's what I've done, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking. You don't know, I'm just too far away. Well, I would say, friends, that you are never in the Ahab category of far away. Or we could just say, if you want another one, the Saul of Tarsus, too far away. I don't know what you've been doing, but you probably haven't been pursuing and killing Christians, just going out there on a limb. You might be doing some bad stuff. You're probably not doing that, and yet Jesus still pursued Saul of Tarsus. So why are you kicking against the goads when he met him on the road to Damascus? God, it just strikes me. He is still trying to reveal himself to Ahab. And if he would do that with Ahab, friend, is he doing that with you right now? So Ahab said, by whom? Now that's such an Ahab question. The Lord will deliver them into your hand so that you'll know that I am the Lord. How's this going to happen? That's his by whom exactly? So he says, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. So Ahab said, Who will set the battle in order? So who's going to lead the charge? It'll be the young princes. Who's going to come up with the battle plan? You, moron. You're the king, Ahab. Then Ahab mustered young leaders of the province. There were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all of the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. This is the second time we're told that Ben-Hadad and his dudes are getting hammered in the middle of the day. You should never get hammered at any point of the day, but the middle of the day is kind of an indication you have a problem. Had a little bit too much late? That's an issue. You're hammered at noon? You need to look in the mirror. You need an intervention. Now, what this tells us is that they're not really taking this battle seriously. And why? For rightful reasons. Syria had a much larger, impressive military force than Israel. And so the king And all the guys in charge of leading into battle, they're all hammered because they don't think this will be much of a fight. So the young leaders of the province, verse 17, went out first. Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So Ben-Hadad said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." The instruction, just take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Go strengthen yourself, but take note. See what you do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Battle won, Syria comes to the gates. God intervenes, says, "I'll deliver them." Ahaz, what do? Send the young princes out. Have the battle array. Ben-Hadad has not taken this seriously. They're not quite ready. There's a slaughter. Israel has this wonderful victory. Now what comes immediately after the victory is, hey, don't be too inflated. This is round one. In the spring, the Syrians are going to regroup and they're going to attack again. So let's not have an overconfidence. Let's not allow apathy to set in. There's a warning here. Well, so we switch sides, verse 23. So the servants of the king of Syria said to him, so this is kind of, we're looking back, what happened? Why did we lose the battle? Their conclusion, this is the advisors. They come to Ben-Hadad. They said, "Their gods," which is a misconception, for there was one, "their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we are. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." So the conclusion here of the advisors of Ben-Hadad is that we lost round one because we fought them in the hills. And clearly they are gods. They're the gods of the hills. And so their gods gave them a victory because we were playing on their turf. So when we come back in the spring, let's abandon the hills. Let's go down to the plain, because clearly if they have the gods of the hills, they don't have the gods of the plains, and we will have that to our advantage. So do this. The advice: dismiss the kings, each from his position, put captains in their place. That's actually solid advice, because leaning into it, remember that Ben-Hadad had basically 32 political advisors leading the army, and they're like, that was a bad move. Let's not put senators in charge of anything. You need military men for the second time. Let's get the politicians, the suits out of the way. Let's put captains in their place. "And you shall muster an army like the army that you've just lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain." We'll change the environment. "Surely we'll be stronger than they." And so Ben-Hadad listened to their voices and did so. Now it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. That is not a description of an army that strikes fear in the hearts of anyone. Oh, look at how cute they are. That's kind of what the language is saying. Syria gathers, Israel gathers, the observation is like, oh, they're cute. Isn't that adorable? While the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God, again, we're not given his name. This is the anonymous chapter of the men of God, used by God. He comes and he spoke to Ahab, king of Israel, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valley,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." I love this. I don't know if you're kind of missing the nuance to this. So first time around, Syria comes, battle raid. Man of God comes to Ahab and says, there's going to be a victory. Now, why is there going to be a victory? Explanation given. So you, king, will know that he's God. Explanation one. Spring, new battle array, etc. The man of God now comes to Ahab and says, hey, God's going to give you a great victory here. Now, what is the reason? Did you notice? The reason that God gives Ahab why he's going to give a victory over the Syrians is that they believed that he was only the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys. It has nothing to do with Ahab. It has nothing to do with preserving his people. It is that God is personally offended that they have gotten his character wrong. How dare them think that I am just the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys? So they want to fight in the valleys? I'm going to show them. This tells me a lot of cool things about God. God takes bad theology personally. God takes misconstruing who he actually is personally. God takes a group of people saying that he is not the Son of God, but is the brother of Satan personally. And no, they're not Christians. God takes your misconceptions of him personally. God is going to smite the Syrians because they thought he was one thing when he wasn't. Do you know God actually really does care what you think of him? And he cares that you think the right things of him. If you believe that God is just a God of love and peace and butterflies and acceptance, you do not know who the God of the Bible truly is. While he may be some of those things, no doubt, that is also balanced with him being, see, Jesus, the God of judgment, the God of righteousness, the God of truth. Yes, Jesus was a lamb led to the slaughter, but the book of Revelation also presents him as the lion of the tribe of Judah who roars. Yes, he was a servant that laid down his life so that we might be saved. But he will come back to earth riding a white stallion with a wicked tattoo, and he will slaughter his enemies with a sword so that the train of his robe is stained red. Ahab, I'm going to deal with the Syrians. Why? So that they know who I actually am. They think, I'm just the God of the hills. I'm going to show them. I'm the God of the valleys. And if they doubt that, we can go to the waterways. We can go to the swamp lands. You know, on a side note, I think that there also is a little application for us too. You know, there are times that we forget that our God, it's easy to feel his presence, it's easy to recognize him, it's the relationship with Jesus is so much easier on the hills, isn't it? You know, when things are good, when the outlook is clear, when things are clicking, when it's smooth, when there's peace, Jesus, the God of the hills, I like that. But we mistake that he is also equally so the God of the valleys. We lose sight of that, don't we, often in the valley. Sometimes we need a greater revelation in the valley, don't we? I should also say that don't mistake that, so sometimes, David Guzik made this observation in this passage I thought was interesting. You know, there is this indication, this thing that happens sometimes within Christianity where it's like, the church is only vibrant in trial. Like, we're only really good, really successful when there's tribulation, persecution. Now, it's true that there is, God does cool things with his church when we're in the valley. But he's also still the God of the good times. So, like, don't mistake, like, hey, it's a good season. as God still not being the God of that. He's the God of both. And so we have this dynamic. So they encamp, verse 29, opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined. The children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That's a slaughter. The rest fled to Aphek, to the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. I would have liked more information here. Is this the wall falling? Like, it kills 27,000. This is a wall. This is a big wall. Likely the wall of the city itself. Is this a Jericho miracle? I don't know. Was it some natural occurrence? Was it an earthquake? Did God just blow and the wall fall down? Again, would have liked more information. But again, God gives the slaughter. And Ben-Hadad fled. He gets in the city, he goes into an inner chamber. So his servants come to him and say, look, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our head, and let us go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So the plan here, we've been conquered. Ahab's coming into the city. You're hiding out. Let us go out in advance. We've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. We'll go first. So if we're slaughtered, you know you can flee. This is the deal. So they went, they wore sackcloth, they put ropes, that thing. They came to the king of Israel. They say, your servant, man, it has the terminology changed. Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And so Ahab says, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any signs of mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped at his word when he said, your brother Hadad. So they're like, okay, this is a good thing. And he says, bring him. So Hadad comes out, comes to Ahab. He comes up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, the cities which your father took from your father, my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. This is really the purpose of the story. Was this Ahab's treaty to make? No. Does Ahab seek God in regards to there being a treaty? Does Ahab have to make a treaty at all? No, the Syrians have been utterly destroyed, conquered, flattened. He's got the king hiding out. Ahab, God gave a great victory. Two different seasons. What is Ahab doing? He's got him where God wants him. He can deal with the threat, deal with the problem. And yet unexplainably, at least from the text, instead of going for the jugular, instead of finishing the job, instead of completing the drill, at the last moment, Ahab pulls back. And he shows mercy, and he signs a treaty, and he lets the king go, lets him return to Damascus. Is that what God wanted? Absolutely not. In fact, this will have repercussions, massive repercussions. This is, in some regards, kind of the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom. Ahab decides that it's more advantageous for him to have a wicked ally to the north. But this is not what God wanted at all. And we know that for what happens next. The third character we find, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. If you are a student of Scripture, sons of the prophets, this will be a term you'll run across quite often. We will in the rest of the histories, but also throughout some of the prophets. This is the first mention of the sons of the prophets. There was at this time, it seems to be, a bit of the school of the prophets that was established by Elijah. There were young men throughout the countryside, the territories that showed promise, showed a love for God, showed a call of God, and they were brought in, trained, and sent with several tasks. The idea of the sons of the prophets, this is the first mention here. So a certain man of the sons of the prophets, this group, he said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. And the word neighbor, this is a fellow prophet. So this is within the community of prophets. We have one of the prophets saying to another one of the prophets, note, by the word of the Lord. If you think things haven't been strange, buckle up. They're going to get weird. So one prophet says to another prophet, by the word of the Lord. So this is what the word of the Lord has come to me with an instruction for you to do something. So imagine two buddies. Hey, God spoke to me. I need you to do something for me. Oh, man, that sounds great, bud. What do you need me to do? So his answer, well, this is what the Lord wants you to do to me. Strike me, please. I want you to hit me in the face. Excuse me? Yeah, no, I mean right here in the nose. I need a lot of blood, black eye. Thus says the Lord. Yeah, but the Lord hadn't really said that to me. No, the Lord said it to me, that you need to hit me in the face. Bro, I'm not hitting you in the face. But the Lord said that you need to hit me in the face. Well, he doesn't do it. The man refused to strike him. So the prophet says to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. I told you the Lord wanted you to punch me in the face. You're refusing to obey the Lord. You should have punched me in the face. The consequence? You're going to get eaten by a lion. It's not the guy you want as your friend, honestly. We read then, as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. You should have punched me in the face, man. I told you, punch me in the face. You said no. I said, the Lord said, punch me in the face. I don't care what the Lord said. I'm not punching you in the face. Well, that's a problem for you. For the Lord wants you to obey his word, even when it's uncomfortable. So you're going to get eaten by a lion. And he goes out and gets eaten by a lion. So the prophet finds another man. The idea, again, another one of the sons of the prophets. And he said, strike me, please. Now, after first other prophet refuses to strike, gets eaten by a lion, it's like there's the other dude standing there watching this happen. And he's like, dude, you got to strike me. He doesn't even hesitate. I mean, I am punching you so hard, you're going to see stars. Because my bud just got eaten by a lion. Strike me, please. So the man struck him so hard it inflicted a wound. I didn't say that hard. Well, you didn't provide details. So why? So the prophet now departs. And he waits for the king, for Ahab, by the road. And he disguised himself with a bandage over his eye. So he's trying to get close to Ahab. Now, if he comes as he normally is, the implication is that Ahab won't stop, won't engage, won't have a conversation, doesn't want to hear anything from the prophet. So I got to disguise my prophethood. Hence, strike me in the face so that I can put a bandage and it looks realistic. I have a disguise. So as the king passed by, the prophet cries out to Ahab. And says, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me, a captive, and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. You need to watch this guy. If he somehow gets away, you're on the line for it. It's going to cost you something. Well, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I lost him. Now, obviously, he's bringing this up because he's wanting some type of a mercy from the king, but that's not what he's going to get. So the king of Israel, Ahab, says to him, well, your judgment shall be. You yourself has decided it. So Ahab's like, hey, I'm adjudicating the matter. You were told you needed to watch the prisoner. You failed in watching the prisoner because you were being derelict. So, yeah, I mean, that's the deal. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not showing mercy. That's the deal. That was the judgment. This is your consequence. Verse 41. And he, this is the prophet, hastened. So he quickly takes the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. rats, the sky's worked. And he said to him, so the prophet has a word now for Ahab. Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. Again, three instances in the chapter, a man from God coming to deliver a word from God to Ahab. None of them have the name tag Elijah or Elisha. God has his representatives. They're all anonymous, but they're not anonymous to God. They obeyed God's word. The only prophet in our story that didn't obey God's word, and you have some sympathy for him, is the poor other prophet that refused to strike the guy in the face. And he gets eaten by a lion. And if that leaves you a little head scratching, that's probably good. The application's not an easy one, though. I'm not saying you're going to get eaten by a lion. But there is a reality. That, you know, the Word of God. So the Word of God to this guy asked him to do something he was a little uncomfortable with, right? I mean, that's the essence of it. I need you to strike me in the face. Dude, I'm not doing that. But God said you needed to strike me in the face. Okay, I don't care if God said it or not. I'm not punching you in the face because that makes me uncomfortable. I feel a little awkward about that. It doesn't take you very long, friend, and your relationship with God through his word to find his word saying things to you that your initial reaction is the same as the other prophet of, no, I'm not doing that. You want me to what? No. That makes me uncomfortable, God. It doesn't take you long to relate to his word to find that God's word places you often in uncomfortable places. But there's always a reason for those places. You see, the prophet didn't have the big picture, right? I mean, if he had known, I need a good disguise. I got a word for Ahab. But that wasn't the prerogative. It was, do this. Yeah, I don't know if I want to do that. Why do I need to do that? You need to do this. Are you going to trust me? You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If your relationship with God, see, this is why so many Christians, so many churches create a structure. Man, this is great. Follow me here. This is why so many churches abandon the teaching of God's word, because it's much easier to let Christians have a relationship with God that doesn't have his word in the middle, because you can abandon all the things that are awkward. All the things that are uncomfortable. You can just have a fluffy relationship with God without all the challenge. You see, if God's word is in the center of your relationship with him, you cannot avoid the uncomfortable. You cannot avoid the awkward. You cannot avoid the challenge. You see, we have a seeker-friendly model. We have church light, and we have to remove God's word. So you can go to church and never be challenged with anything that makes you feel uncomfortable. And what will happen? You will get eaten by a lion. Now this is where I'm going to play a little allegory. There's two different lions. Two different lions you can get eaten by. There's one roaming this planet. We're told that our enemy is like a lion, Satan, seeking those in whom he may devour. So if you refuse God's word, even when it's the awkward things, there is a lion on this earth. He wants to destroy you. Satan's plans for you are not thoughts of peace. It's not goodness. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. That's his plan. That's what he wants. But there's another lion. And he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Friend, his roar is much more mighty and much more permanent and lasting. The word. Will you obey it? Even when it makes you feel uncomfortable.